May I help you? Can I help you? How may I help you? These are three examples of an interrogative sentence. Simply put, they are sentences that ask a question, and by design, they are sentences that seek to gather information, clarify a point, or start a conversation. These sentences are more than just asking questions. They are about connecting with one another, as well as understanding the world around us. Could you please help me? I could use some help. Could you spare a few minutes to assist me? These are examples of an imperative sentence. Imperative sentences are those that express an order, a command, a request, an instruction to someone. Example. Please help me. You are making a request. By now you're wondering why the study of sentence structure, which is known as syntax, if you remember from high school days. Syntax is the arrangement of words within a sentence. The purpose of a sentence is to communicate the writer's meaning to the reader. Again, the writer's meaning to the reader. There are four general sentence structures: declarative, exclamatory, interrogative, and imperative. We begin today with "May I help you?" interrogative sentence, and "Could you help me, please?" an imperative sentence. The express action in both of these sentences is the verb "help." Have you ever asked for help? How often do people ask for help? According to research, people typically ask for help on average every couple minutes in everyday social interactions, with most requests being small favors that are readily granted by others. This means that asking for help is a very common occurrence in daily life. People are generally very receptive to requests for help, often complying with small favors more than ignoring or rejecting them. Asking for help is considered a normal part of social interaction, and most people are willing to assist when asked. What percentage of people don't ask for help? 50% of people wait to ask for help until it starts to become too overwhelming. 8% ask for help when it is too late and they can't continue. 13% say they never ask for help at all. And only 27% of Americans ask for guidance before they start something new. The survey also found that 53% feel held back from achieving certain goals in their lives because they try to go at it alone. My purpose today is to magnify the biblical example of asking for help, looking at the helper and the helpee. Today's title, "Not Yet." Have you ever asked for help? Have you ever offered your help, as in assistance? We introduce these two in the introduction today. Could you help me, please? And may I help you? Is helping universal? Yes, it is. Helping others is a universal human tendency. A UCLA study found that people around the world frequently signal others for help, and that people comply with these requests more often than they decline them. This would be in the category of small acts of kindness. Another category is compassion. Compassion stems from our human tendency to help others, especially those in need. Giving is also a part of humans, to help one another. Helping others can also create a sense of meaning in our lives. Small acts of kindness, compassion, giving, helping others. These are a few of unselfish human categories. There is an English word that condenses these categories into one word. That word is altruism. Altruism. The practice of unselfish concern to the welfare of others. And the Bible is full of altruistic examples. Yet we know them by another name. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. We'll be reading in verse 16. Matthew chapter 5, verse 16. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Good works. The unselfish concern for the welfare of others. Can we consider good works as a classification of helping others? Yes, we can. Can our good works justify us or absolve us of guilt? No, they cannot. Good works do not earn salvation. You could do a million good works, and they cannot pay for one single sin that we have committed. So what are we to do? Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians, the second chapter. Ephesians chapter 2. We'll be reading in verse 10. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for, notice, good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Notice that we should walk in them. Paul is outlining God's loving will for us, that we should walk in good works. And this identifies our calling. God has a blueprint for our lives. And as we read in Matthew 5:16, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. There are so many ways that we glorify God in heaven through our personal lives, as in obedience to Him. We also glorify God in our actions toward others. For a Christian, good works are essential. The unselfish concern for the welfare of others, something this world is starving for. Good works, then, are doing something good. So where does good come from? Well, God created good. We read in Genesis chapter 1, verse 31, at the end of creation week, then God saw everything that he had made, and indeed it was very good. God's creation is a reflection and a display of his good character, his power, his nature. His creation measured up to his standards, which is his character. When God said that he made the creation good, he is affirming its original design and intent. God is good, and he wants us to become like him. The definition for good: morally excellent, virtuous, righteous. Synonyms for the word good are upright, worthy, morally pure. These are God's standards. And we recognize that these are our goals to develop godly standards. So why? Why must it be so hard today to develop godly standards? Well, there are many reasons. We live in a world that defines for itself what is right and what is good. And what is right and what is wrong, what is good and what is evil. Apart from any divine spiritual guidance, this is nothing new. The prophet Jeremiah recorded this message in Jeremiah 6:19. "Hear, O earth, behold, I will certainly bring calamity on these people, the fruit of their thoughts, because they have not heeded my words nor my law, but rejected him." Notice they rejected God's authority over them. They rejected God's words and they rejected his laws. Has anything changed since Jeremiah penned these inspired words over 2,000 years ago? Well, not much has changed. The same is true then as it is today. And we can see that simply because we see the evidence, the results of people deciding for themselves what is right and what is wrong. And we live in this environment present day. I ask again, why is this difficult to live by godly standards today? We can answer this in several different ways. Still, I want to use the word invitation. Invitation. Defined as the written or spoken form with which a person is invited. Now, I think we're all quite familiar with the structure of an invitation. I think of a wedding invitation. We receive an invitation in the mail, and there is a certain action that is necessary. Often written on the invitation is a favor of a reply, indicating your commitment to respond, to attend. This becomes a personal responsibility to reply, to answer that invitation. Still, there is another step, to follow through, to attend. That is the action, to attend. Much time is often spent in preparation for this very special event. Still, the essence is you have received an invitation. What is your response? Again, why is it difficult to live godly standards today? Chiefly because this is not God's system. We live in man's system. This then points to our invitation. Invitation? What do you mean? God has extended an invitation to us for salvation. We are called by God to assemble here on the Sabbath day. This is our calling. A calling from God is the process by which the Father draws or calls a person to himself. God opens a person's mind to understand spiritual truth. This is an invitation to salvation. And I think we can all recognize the personal invitation that we received. Just as we stated earlier, there is much time spent in preparation for a wedding. Also, there is much time spent in our preparation concerning our salvation. Preparation is physical, and preparation is spiritual. And both require a response, an action on our part. Could there be a physical and a spiritual response concerning helping one another as well as asking for help? Can we find guidance in the scriptures, asking for help as well as offering to help? This is a foundational principle throughout the Old and New Testament. Moreover, this is a demonstration of who we are. Let's take a look at a few scriptures for evidence. One, asking for help, and two, offering to help. Turn with me to Matthew 25. Matthew chapter 25. Matthew chapter 25. And we'll begin reading in verse 40. Matthew chapter 25. And the king will answer and say to them, "Assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me." Notice, my brethren. I know we are jumping into the middle of this passage. For clarity, this passage begins in verse 31 with the return of Jesus Christ. Verse 32 highlights Jesus dividing the sheep from the goats. And verse 34 highlights something that we all want to hear. Verse 34. Then the king will say to those on his right hand, "Come you, blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." The lesson is established within the remainder of this passage. Verse 35. "For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you took me in. I was naked, you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me." These are basic human needs. Verses 37 through 39 begs the question, when did we see you in these circumstances? And of particular notice is verse 37, where he says, "Then the righteous will answer him." The righteous. The righteous are those who follow God's commandments. The encouragement of this passage is at the end of verse 40. "Inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me." This is our responsibility to offer help. And the least of these in this passage refers to those in a variety of needy situations, people who need help. Serving others as if they were serving Christ himself. It's a powerful Christian lesson. But notice verse 40 again. "Inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these, my brethren." My brethren. Who are Jesus' brethren? Brethren in the Greek language from a Bible concordance is G80. Number 80 is a reference. And this is the reference for a brother, literally or figuratively. Literally would mean your blood brother, your immediate family, but figuratively invokes a figure of speech. A brother, or in this reference, brethren, appeals to church members. Brethren is an English language reference to members of the same religious group or order within the Christian church or congregation. And I believe then we can recognize that we are all brethren. But now in verse 40, the king here is Jesus Christ, and he calls us his brethren. Jesus Christ is calling us as brothers. So therefore, what are we seeing in this parable? Jesus gives us a checklist of basic human needs. The sheep, mentioned as the righteous, followed through with the human needs, but the goats, they did not. It is hard often to remember to treat everyone as if we were treating Christ himself. The test is to do this until it becomes our normal everyday existence. Yes, it is hard to remember. Still, this is our calling. Who we are called to be, a disciple of Jesus Christ. Someone who is a student, but also a follower. A committed follower of how the teacher lived by living his example. Having godly knowledge, knowledge is not enough. If someone knows to do good but doesn't, it means that they are aware of the right thing to do in a situation but choose not to do it. The scriptures give credibility to this condition. Turn with me to James chapter 4. James chapter 4. James chapter 4. We'll read in verse 17. Therefore, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him is sin. This verse is describing a sin of omission. And this is a sin that is the result of not doing something God's word teaches that we should do. Paul complements the same instruction in Romans 7, verse 19, where he writes, "For the good that I will to do, I do not do." Paul is saying he doesn't do what he knows he should do. Again, the sin of omission. When we recognize the sin, what is our action? Well, it is to repent of it. Do what we know we should do. And keeping this thought, the parable of the Good Samaritan, after man had been beaten and left in need of help, the first two men to pass by, a priest and a Levite, both of whom knew better, failed to act. The third man, a Samaritan, stops to show compassion to the man in need. The lesson Jesus is teaching is that we should help those in need. The same lesson in the parable of the sheep and goats. From these two parables, a line of reasoning may develop. Is this teaching justification by works? No, it is not. The Bible is very clear. What we do matters. It is a reflection of what we believe. We do good because of faith. Faith in Jesus Christ's sacrifice. Faith in God's grace. His unmerited pardon. We do not earn salvation because of our good works. Still, we are motivated to help. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. And we'll be reading in verse 8. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8. For by grace you have been saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Verse 9, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Good works are expected. They are a result of what we think inside, what is in our hearts. The scriptures are very clear. We don't earn salvation. Okay, we understand this doctrinal subject. What works does God want to see? Works that show obedience to His perfect law. Love God with your whole heart. Love your neighbor as yourself. Works that reflect a pure heart, motivated by love towards others, not selfishness. Good works are the result of our relationship with Jesus Christ. Serving others as if they were serving Jesus Christ Himself. And this is spotlighted in the verse we read earlier, Matthew 25, verse 40. Assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me. The point of this message today is asking for help and offering to help. And we acknowledge there is a physical and a spiritual element in helping and asking for help. So let me ask, if you need help, who do you ask first? If it is a physical need, I would ask my immediate family, my friends, my church family, neighbors, those who are familiar with me and familiar with my needs. If there is a spiritual need, who do you approach first? Who do you ask first? Certainly your pastor is on board for any spiritual needs. But my question is, who do you go to first? I can't begin to count how many times I ask God for help, and sometimes with great intensity, the appropriate description would be to cry out to God for help. This is a conversation we all have had with our Heavenly Father because He is our spiritual Heavenly Father. Isaiah 41, turn with me to Isaiah chapter 41. Isaiah chapter 41, we'll read verse 10. These are words to Israel, but these are words that we can rely on. Verse 10, fear not, for I am with you. Stop for a moment and let that settle in. Fear not, for I am with you. It is frightening when we face things that are roughly beyond our control. And as this verse continues, be not dismayed. Don't be afraid, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Yes, I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. There's another psalm that we often sing. Psalm 46, verse 1. We know this one by heart because it's number 44 in our songbook. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. The These scriptures demonstrate the supply of divine help to strengthen our spirit. In Galatians 6, verse 10, we read of example of physical help. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all. But notice, especially to those who are of the household of faith. This is a reference to church members. And Matthew 25, verse 40 comes to mind. Inasmuch you did it to one of the least of these, my brethren, brothers in Christ, you did it to me. Every word within the scriptures has the power to impact our lives, to change us. God has called ordinary people to offer us an incredible future. This journey that we are called to, will it be easy? Jesus Christ calls it difficult. Matthew 7, verses 13 and 14. And I will just read. Wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. Verse 14. Because narrow is the gate, and notice, difficult is the way which leads to life, speaking of eternal life, and there are few who find it. Rehearsing Romans 8, verse 28, and we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose. God works all things together for good, both His good and our good. We know God is good, and we can trust in His goodness. And we can trust His will to work out all things for our good. And God's plan will be completed. There are times we worry about things happening to us because we do not know what is best for us. But God knows what's best for us. When we ask for God's help, will He always answer in our best interest? Or His best interest for us, meaning His purpose for you and for me? Acts chapter 14, verse 22 reads, we must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of God. And King David asks in Psalms 10, why do you stand afar off, O Lord? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? If I were to rephrase this psalm, why doesn't God respond when I cry out, help me? Psalm 44, verse 24 reads, why do you hide your face and forget our affliction and our oppressions? Redeem us for your mercy's sake. God does have His best interest in mind for us. Can we trust that God hears our cries for help? There is a passage in Matthew 10, verse 29, that I read, and it frames everything for me. Matthew 10, verse 29, are not two sparrows sold for a copper coin, and not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father's will? But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. The God who keeps track of every sparrow cares about the details of our lives. Still, why doesn't God respond when I cry out, help me? We often don't think about the various trials that consume us until we are right in the middle of them. Jesus understands our desire of not wanting to experience pain and suffering. In the Garden of Gethsemane, just before his arrest, Jesus asked his Father three times, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as your will." Three times Jesus asked his Father. He lived a contemporary life under Roman rule. He knew and probably witnessed Roman crucifixion. Still, as he prayed, "Not as I will, but as you will." Jesus' suffering and death was a part of God's will. Then he was willing to accept that for you and for me. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. This is the story of the Apostle Paul asking to be released from a physical trial. We'll begin reading in verse 8. This is breaking into the thought concerning, verse 8, concerning this thing, referring to what is in Scripture, a thorn in the flesh. "I pleaded with the Lord three times that he might depart from me, that this trial would be over." Verse 9. "And he said to me," and this is a red letter edition, Jesus Christ is saying these words, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. My gift, my unmerited love and favor, the opportunity of having our sins forgiven, this focus is upon the goodness of the giver, with little focus on the gift itself, or one receiving the gift. Grace is the very nature of God's character." We read in Romans 3, chapter 24, "being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus." It is through Jesus Christ that we receive God's grace. Without that grace, we would die in our sins. When we ask God for help, when we ask to be released from the trials, the physical and spiritual trials that we experience, and the answer is not yet. Jesus' answer to Paul is our answer as well. "My unmerited pardon. My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness." God's grace allows us to be forgiven of our sins and to continue on the path of righteousness. Let's conclude for today. We are witnesses to the universal need of helping others and asking for help. We show compassion and kindness to those in need and serving others as we recognize we are serving Jesus Christ. The Scriptures tell us not to grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. If we don't give up, this speaks to the end of this physical journey. Doing good is always based on our personal evaluation of the need, yet we read direction on this subject. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith. If we encounter a thorn in our flesh, physical or spiritual, God's promises are sure. He knows of every sparrow that falls to the ground. And He tells us with power, I will never leave you nor forsake you.